Our scripture this evening comes from Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 9 and 10. Hear now the word of the living God. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been Our scripture this evening comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Hear now the word of the living God. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your infallible, inspired word. We thank you that it is true and trustworthy, and that it shows us Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Bless now your word to your people, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's one thing I try to stress in studying the Bible, it is the vital importance of context. I heard it again at the ETS conference. A text without a context is a pretext. You must always read the scriptures in context if you want to understand what they mean. In a tightly packed book like Colossians, that is particularly important. As you well know, we are taking a very slow and deliberate pace as we work through these chapters. The temptation might crop up to consider each sermon as a standalone message, a text without any relation to last week's sermon or next week's either. That would be an error and could lead us astray. So allow me to briefly recap last week's sermon. As we saw, Paul was no great fan of hollow and deceptive philosophies. When false teachers tried to draw people after them, Paul fought valiantly for the truth. The particular heresy troubling the Colossians was a blend of Jewish mysticism and Greek Gnosticism. It offered a supersized spirituality while insidiously destroying the very foundations of the gospel. So if you achieved the promised vision of God, you would rank among the elite. But if you simultaneously denied any connection between spirit and matter, you decimated Christian doctrine. If spirit and matter can have nothing to do with each other, then God can't be the creator of heaven and earth. Christ couldn't become incarnate. And communication is entirely impossible between heaven and earth. Well, such empty philosophies were built on human traditions, on the elementary principles of this world, and decidedly not upon Christ. Those errors were contra Christ. They were anti-Christ. It has sometimes been said that you can't beat something with nothing. And that is true. We must have a positive alternative if we wish to beat back these false teachers and their wicked teachings. So tonight, we begin to consider the positive reasons why we should reject empty, Christless philosophies. So we want to begin by looking at three statements. First, the full fullness of deity dwells in Christ. Second, that believers are completely fulfilled in Christ. And then finally, that all authority bows to Christ. It's always amazing to me how much truth Paul could pack in just a short sentence. Verse 9 is a masterwork of profound brevity. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now here we have the incarnation accurately described and yet using an economy of words. So let's take this apart and carefully consider the pieces. First of all, we see that this is speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Him described in verse 9. In Him, in Christ. He had just been mentioned at the very tail end of verse 8, rather than according to Christ. So it is in Jesus Christ, the real historical person born in Bethlehem of Judea, sometime around 4 BC. This was the son of Mary, the virgin, who was betrothed to Joseph the carpenter. They lived in Nazareth in Galilee, and for 30 years Jesus served in obscurity before coming onto the scene for his 3-year public ministry. Eyewitnesses confirm that he was a real person living in a real place, a truly historical figure and not a religious myth. In him, in this Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells. Now, stripping this statement down to its most basic thought, we recognize that deity dwells in this Jesus. God is in Christ. That which is divine, the deity, the Godhead, divinity, was in Christ. Now, adding back the qualifiers, we can start to see the fullness of what Paul was meaning. It is not just deity in some small measure, a mere spark of divinity that temporarily dwelt in Jesus. But this is the fullness of the deity. That which is completely and fully, perfectly divine. The entirety of deity that was in Jesus. Even that is not enough for Paul. Piling word upon word, he says that it was all the fullness of the deity, the full fullness of deity. Dr. Eric Alexander once said that Paul ransacked the universe for language capable of expressing these divine truths. And that's the feeling you get here, that Paul is attempting to express the inexpressible, to capture infinite truth in finite human language, all the fullness of deity. Lenski brings some sense of what this means when he says, the whole sum and substance of the infinite attributes that belong to deity and therefore constitute deity, this fullness dwells in Christ. The fullness of the deity can, of course, never be divided. Wherever it dwells, all of it dwells. Division is unthinkable. Christ could not have omnipotence, for instance, without having all the fullness of the deity. So everything that God is, the entire encyclopedia of his attributes, it all dwells in Christ. Notice next that all of the fullness of the deity dwells. That Greek verb for dwells is in the timeless present tense. It means he permanently dwells. He lives in bodily form continually. Harris observes that it is in Christ and Christ alone that the sum total of all the fullness of the Godhead, no part or aspect excepted, permanently resides in bodily form. So this was not a temporary visit, as if God came down for a short time in order to dwell in Christ, but then left again. No, once the incarnation was achieved, the fullness of the Godhead permanently resided in Christ. And so as he died on the cross, he was dying as the God-man. As he rose from the dead, he was rising as deity incarnate. As he ascended, and as he sat down at the right hand of God, and as he rules in session with the Father, he is the God-man. He is the fullness of the deity in bodily form. And then also consider that this was bodily. In the real flesh and blood human body of Jesus of Nazareth. Here is the great offense to Greek Gnostics and Jewish mystics alike. The idea that the divine fullness could live in a physical, material, fleshly human body. In that Greek way of thinking, this just cannot be. Because spirit is good and material is suspect, even evil. So the body is viewed with great suspicion because it's a physical entity, and we all know that physical material entities are bad and that spirit is good. And in its extreme versions, these two, the physical and the spiritual, can have no connection. Because for the spiritual to be connected with the physical would pollute the spiritual. And how much more so for the fullness of the Godhead to stoop down to be connected with a vile, polluted, polluting body. You see, in their line of thinking, this is heresy. To say that God could be incarnate bodily. And yet that's exactly what this says. He was in bodily form. The fullness of the deity bodily existed. John Woodhouse helps us to see how very stupendous this all is when he writes, "Here is the enormous claim of the Christian gospel simply stated. The God who had once dwelt on Mount Sinai in the tabernacle and subsequently in the Jerusalem temple, now dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. In other words, the God who had made himself known and was present among his people in the history of Israel and promised to dwell among them again was now fully present in Christ in bodily form." Now this really is a stupendous claim, that the infinite, eternal God would reside and dwell bodily in the physical frame of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous, enormous, great claim. And yet that's exactly what this verse says. That man, Jesus Christ, was no mere human being. He was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. And so we see that the full fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus bodily. There's a proper sense in which we should always be amazed at the incarnation of the Son of God. Fully man, fully God, in two distinct natures united in one person forever. That should constantly astound us. Oh Lord, may we never grow too familiar with the glory of your incarnation. But there's another fact here in the text which is also mind-boggling. At the beginning of verse 10, Paul adds, "And in him you have been made complete." Now, the terminology here in verse 10 is very interesting because Paul uses the exact same term to describe Christians as he had just been using in talking about the incarnation, pleroo. In fact, I think you could rightly translate this phrase in verse 10, "In him you have been fulfilled." Just as the fullness of the deity lives bodily in Christ, so believers are completely fulfilled in Christ. This connection is no mere play on words, but it brings about two potent ideas into very close contact. As all the fullness of the Godhead dwells permanently in Christ bodily, so we are grafted into him and united with Christ. Not only is Christ in us, but we are in him. And as we are engrafted into Christ and united to him, we necessarily come into direct contact with the fullness of the deity. Let me use an admittedly limited and somewhat flawed analogy, but I think it will help you to see the point. Suppose your supervisor at work invites you to a dinner party being held at his home. Well, since you like your boss, you would gladly accept the invitation and look forward to being at your boss's house. Well, then, your supervisor tells you that the CEO of the corporation is also coming to dinner that night. The end result is that you get to hobnob with the CEO of the company at the dinner party. The point is just this: as we are drawn into union with Christ, we necessarily encounter the fullness of the deity. We are brought into contact with the fullness of the Godhead when we come into Christ. So we should not think that when we are engrafted into Christ, we are being brought into connection with some lower-level executive, some mid-level manager who doesn't really have contact with the top dog, so to speak. But rather, we are being brought into Christ, and in that connection, we are being brought into contact with the fullness of the Godhead. We have fellowship with the Godhead in Christ. And as we encounter God in Christ, we are completely, totally fulfilled. We are given every good thing that is needful for life and for godliness. And we enjoy completion and fullness in Christ and in God. Now, there are some other passages in the New Testament that hint at this. 2 Peter 1, verse 4 says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now, did you notice that we become partakers of the divine nature? Well, how does that happen? What does that mean? Well, we become partakers of the divine nature not by being transmogrified into divine beings ourselves, as if somehow we are made into deities or are somehow melded into the Godhead, but rather we have contact with the divine nature. We partake of it without ourselves becoming divine. John puts the same truth in somewhat different language in the opening of his first epistle. He says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So as John and Peter and Paul and the others proclaimed the gospel, and as they invited people in, their hearers were coming into fellowship with the apostles, with the other members of the church. But the really glorious truth is not that you have fellowship with the apostles, but that you are being introduced into a company that includes the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So the fellowship that we join by faith is a fellowship with other Christians all the world over, all the Christians of time and history. But most especially, it is a fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that fellowship, that connection we enjoy, is not just a distant awareness where you might see some celebrity or some sports figure, you know, hundreds of yards away, and you're in this massive crowd and you look at them and you maybe wave at them, but they don't really see you because they've got so many other people gathered around. Now, it's not that we are off at the far edges of a huge crowd, but we are brought face to face with Christ. Face to face with the Father. We are drawn into the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in us, and we dwell in the Spirit. This fellowship between God and His people is a lively interest, and it is a deep, deep connection. Jesus describes this using various earthly analogies to help us to see how close that bond really is. It is like a vine and branches, where the vine provides the life-giving and fructifying sap for the branches. It is like a husband and wife, where the two become one flesh. It is like a head and a body, where the two are joined in this living union. And so as we are connected to Christ, and as we are connected to His people, we are connected to the Godhead in a living, vital relationship. This is not just a cold, dead orthodoxy that ticks off doctrines and say, "Oh, I believe that, I agree with that, yep, that's good, I'm good with that." It's a personal, a deep interpersonal interaction with the Godhead. There's one other passage where Jesus Himself alludes to this. John 16, 26 and 27. "In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." Now, I don't think here that Jesus is denying that He intercedes for His people. He's not saying that I'll never pray for you. He's always interceding for us. But what He's saying is that there's a sense in which I don't need to ask, because I'm not asking a Father who is resistant or opposed to you. I'm not asking a Father who is likely to say, "No, not that for them," because the Father loves you. And he himself is so connected to you that he will bless you and give you whatever you need because you have loved me, because you are connected to me. I mean, just think about that. The Father loves you. I wish I had a quarter for every time I heard a Christian say these words to me. God must be very angry with me. I heard it again this week from a believer in Christ. I said, no, God is not very angry with you. He loved you to such an extent that he did not spare his own son for you. You know, God does love us. The Father is bound to us, and that connection comes through Christ. So those who are believers in Christ have all that they need. There is nothing lacking, nothing needing to be supplemented by human traditions, empty philosophies, mystical experiences, or religious books. And so the point here is, reject those false teachers and their heretical offerings, because you have all you need in Christ, and you are complete in him, you are fulfilled already. I think this is something we all need to not only hear, but we need to think on. Do you have a sense in your Christian life that you're not yet what you want to be, and that you haven't made as much progress in your sanctification as you should have by now? Do you ever look at yourself and say, you know, spiritually speaking, I'm just stunted. I should be further along. I should have much more maturity. I should be much, much more faithful in spiritual disciplines. I wish I were a better, greater Christian. You're complete in Christ already. Now, that shouldn't breed complacency. You shouldn't sit back and say, well, then I guess I'm on easy street. I can coast into eternity. No, that's not the point. But the fact of the matter is you are united to Christ and you're complete in him. You are fulfilled in him. You have all you need and you have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. And as you stand before God, he doesn't see you as a spiritual pygmy. He sees you in the full stature of his beloved son. He sees you united to his son through faith. He sees you as complete. Now the cup is more than half full. There's a sense in which the cup is entirely full. And as a mark and sign of your completion in Christ, you should strive on to be daily faithful in your walk of faith. But we are complete in Christ. Well, the third statement, the third truism, may seem less impressive at face value, but here is another potent weapon against the empty philosophies of these prophets of mysticism. Jesus Christ is the head over all rule and authority, and so all authorities bow to Christ. Now remember again from last week that the Colossian heresy included angelic intermediaries, those secondary spiritual beings who conveyed communications back and forth between God and man. This is somewhat necessary given their assumptions. If spirit and matter cannot have direct contact, then one thing which is verboten is any communication between heaven and earth. God cannot speak to man, man cannot speak to God, because matter and spirit cannot have a connection that would defile spirit. And so in order to solve the dilemma, they say, how about some angels? Angels are good gophers. They can run back and forth between. They can serve as the communication device for God to speak to man and man to speak to God. And so in their system, in their twisted system, these angelic beings were connected to communication. They were also connected to the mystical visions that people were supposed to engage. And because of this, the angels ended up becoming objects of worship. Again, verse 18 is very helpful. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So these angels were being worshipped. Remember also that the elementary principles of the world mentioned in verse 8 were earthly ideas with demonic origins. So the common thread between these human philosophies and all sorts of idolatry is the presence of spiritual beings, both demons and angels. As so often happens in such situations, followers of these strange movements inevitably begin offering worship to the spiritual beings. But that shouldn't surprise us, because even godly John succumbs to this in Revelation 19, verse 10. He says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" You know, it's very tempting for men to worship angels. I do not doubt that if angels suddenly visibly appeared in this sanctuary tonight, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them. They're different. They're other. They're impressive. And so men just seem to naturally fall into angel worship. As understandable as it might be that idolaters would worship angels and even give homage to demons, they shouldn't be allowed to think that such a practice is right or that their system has any merits. Paul is very plain here in verse 10. He is head over all rule and authority. He said the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus created and he controls all spiritual beings, angels and demons alike. He controls them and he exercises authority over them. So why on earth would you settle for a religious system that worships spiritual underlings when you have Christ the King, the sovereign Lord of the entire invisible spiritual world, as well as being the ruler of earthly kings and authorities also? Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler over all rulers and the authority over all authorities. Why would we settle for anything less than him? Back in the 1880s, 1890s, Charles Spurgeon dealt with a doctrinal controversy called the downgrade controversy. And in that controversy, evangelicals in Great Britain were slipping and sliding towards liberalism. Well, here's another type of downgrade controversy. You have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You have God incarnate in whom all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you're worshiping angels? You're bowing yourself before spirits? When the maker of spirits and the ruler of angels is standing right there before you. So why would you accept second best? when the very best is in your possession? Now you can see how Paul is working persuasively to keep these Colossians from sliding down that slippery slope into this substandard religion, which is offering this super-duper spirituality. Oh, you'll be the spiritual elite. They say, no, you're going to end up holding the bag, and the bag is empty. And you're going to give up Christ to go for angels? It's as ridiculous as saying, let's give up Christ so we can go back to the animal sacrifices of the temple. Or let's give up Christ so that we can go and join in the world and have all of its glitz and glamour. Let's give up Christ and go after anything. Why would you give up Christ if you know who He is and what He gives to you? He is God incarnate, and you are complete in Him. Why would you forfeit that? Why would you let go of that to accept this meaningless system that's confusing and contradictory and empty and worthless? Now, as Paul works his way through the rest of this chapter, he absolutely pounds and pummels these false teachers because they were asking Christians to leave go of Christ to accept this counterfeit. Our day is very different. We have no such Greek mystical philosophy coming to us. But you know, you're being tempted every day from without, and even sometimes from within, to leave go of Christ to follow something else. And as that temptation comes to you, you've got to recognize the danger of letting go of the most important thing in the universe to accept a flimsy imitation. And maybe for you that's something as concrete as material wealth. I'm going to leave go of Christ to make my money in the world. Or maybe it's, I'll leave go of Christ in order to be popular so people will like me. Or I'll leave go of Christ so I can make greater strides in my career and rise to ever greater heights of influence and power. Or maybe it's, I'll just leave go of Christ so I can sit back and doze in comfortable apathy. What is it that is being offered to you as a substitute for Christ? Take no wooden nickels. They don't buy anything. If you have Christ, cling to Him and never let Him go. Never relinquish your hold on Him for anything that this world offers you. It's not worth it. If you take the bait, if you make the switch, if you cancel your subscription to Christ so that you can have what the world is offering, guess what? It'll be hollow and empty, and it'll wear out sooner or later. And even in a best-case scenario, let's say you give off of Christ, you leave go of Christ because you want to be popular with your peers. You want people to accept you and admire you. So you say, well, goodbye, Jesus, because you make me uncomfortable and people don't like what I stand for you. So I'm going to go ahead and just let go of you so I can be popular. Okay, you're popular. You become the most popular person in the entire world. Congratulations. Have it for maybe 60, 70, 80 years, and then you die and go to hell. Think you've gotten the better end of the deal? Or let's say you leave off of Christ because you can make lots of money if you have no scruples. And you can make lots of money if you have no scruples. So you let go of Christ and you take the bag of gold that's being offered, and you amass riches. You become more wealthy than Warren Buffett and Bill Gates put together. And you become literally the most wealthy man in the world. And again, you have a long life. Let's say you make it to 90, and you're surrounded by mountains of gold, and you die and you go to hell. What have you gained? What have you gained by leaving go of Christ to chase after what this world offers? You gain nothing. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? You see, in Christ you have the best thing, and He will be yours, and you will be His for all eternity. Never let Him go, dear people. Never loosen your grip. Cling to Him. He is your God. Cling to Him. He is your hope. He is your eternal life. And in Him you will be perfectly happy and well blessed for 10,000 times 10,000 years. He will exceed your expectations. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, help us to never let go of Christ for anything this world offers, for any vain philosophy or religious system. Help us instead to cling tightly to the God-man, to hold Him fast, and to enjoy all the fullness that He brings to our lives now in this world, and what He will bring to us for eternity future. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn this evening, would you please turn to hymn number 100?